We are back in Luke this morning. I was hoping for a little more enthusiasm than that. Isn't it good to be back in Luke? Yeah. It's been some time since we've been in Luke. Certainly it's been some time since I've preached one of the messages in Luke. And we are back in there now, and we are going to power on through Luke in these next few months. We will be finished this gospel, God willing, by April. And there's so much good, important, precious, wonderful, life-giving, challenging, encouraging stuff for us to focus on in these last few chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Now, it's this very start of 2015, and it's some time since we've been in Luke, so I thought it might be helpful to go back and to hear from Dr. Luke himself as to what is his purpose in writing this gospel? What's he all about? So let's go back to the very first pages, first verses of Luke chapter 1, and let's read verses 3 and 4 of Luke 1, where he lays out so clearly for us, Luke, why he's writing this gospel. It says, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," most excellent Hillview, we can say, "so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account so that," here's the reason, because Luke wants you to have certainty about the gospel, about the truths of God. He wants you to have certainty. Is anyone eager for some certainty this year, in 2015, following 2014, a period of great turmoil and upset, and already we're just seeing glimpses of that again in the news, aren't we? Does anyone need some certainty? Yeah, I know I do. Something solid, something to stake our lives on. We need that, and we have that here. This is why Luke is writing these words to us, so that we can stand on solid ground. And isn't it just so wonderful to know that we serve a God who's in control this year? He's in control. I was reading just this morning in Acts chapter 18, and I was just struck by this afresh. Paul is in Corinth, and he's being opposed and reviled, as Luke puts it. Again, Luke wrote Acts as well, in his efforts to share the gospel. He's opposed and reviled. And listen to what it says in verse 9. "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" God says, "Don't give up, keep going, keep on with your work, for I have many in this city who are my people. They may not know it yet, but God says they're mine. They're mine. They are my people. You can be certain of that. You can be sure of that." And he wants Paul, in that context, to not be afraid, to have something to stake his life on. And that's what we need. We need that certainty that Luke talks about in his gospel as well. But here's the thing about the certainty that the New Testament offers us. It's a funny kind of certainty. It's a different kind of certainty, because listen to what happens in Acts 18, the very following verse. It says, "Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." And then, verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." So Paul, just a year and a half later, is attacked and dragged before the authorities. And in that moment, things might not feel all that certain. Things might not feel all that solid. God has just promised Paul, "Don't be afraid. No harm's going to come to you. I've got work for you to do." And then life gets really difficult for Paul. He's dragged. He's arrested. He's dragged before the authorities. So it's a funny kind of certainty we have, that were promised in the Bible. And it's the same in the Gospel of Luke. Luke wants us to be certain about our faith in Jesus, but it's a disorienting kind of certainty that is laid before us here. You find that in the Gospel of Luke. Some things can unsettle you and leave you feeling a little unsure of things. So often I have found this Gospel to be comfortingly uncomfortable. You read it and you think, oh, I'm not sure what to make of that, but there's hope there, there's certainty there. That's what Luke's saying. So often I find this Gospel reassuringly unsettling. So often I find this Gospel solidly kind of upside down. That's what we see in Acts, and that's what we see here in Luke in our passage today. Luke always, again and again, is wanting to shake us, I think, to correct any misunderstandings that might be unhelpful, to correct any misconceptions we might have about what following Jesus is all about. He wants us to see the fullness of who Jesus is, the fullness of his character and his message. And so often we're struck that things just seem to be a little bizarre in the world of Luke's gospel. We've been struck that God does things differently from how we would often do them in our own wisdom. And this is true of this passage today. So we are in Luke chapter 20. And we're going to read the last three verses of that from verse 45. And then we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 21. Before we read it, just catch us up a little bit because it's been some time. So Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. You remember from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He is now in Jerusalem. The start of chapter 20 tells us that he is teaching in the temple. He's preaching the gospel, as Luke puts it, in the temple. The end of chapter 21 makes clear that Jesus spent a few days doing that. Every day he was teaching in the temple. It says in verse 37 there. It's nearing the time of Jesus' death. It's only a few days away, yet still here he is in Jerusalem, in the temple, teaching. And we need to listen up. If Jesus is sharing this stuff right before he is about to go to his death, it must be important. It must be important. So we have to listen up this morning. And what's happened immediately preceding today's passage is that various religious leaders have been trying to trap Jesus, to catch him out. And then we get to verse 45. Let's read it. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And from these verses, I want to share three things this morning, three things to take from this passage, three solid steps to stand on in 2015, three things that can give us certainty. All three of them, I have to warn you though, are uncomfortably comfortable. Wrong way around. Comfortingly uncomfortable. Here's the first one. Here's the first thing. Be certain, friends, Jesus hates empty religiosity. Be certain of that. Jesus hates empty religiosity. This is his first warning in these first few verses from verse 45 of chapter 20. He's just been fending off the feeble attempts of those religious leaders around him who are trying to entrap him. And it's like just now, it's almost like he's just tired of it. So he turns to his disciples and makes clear something. Beware of something. Beware of the scribes. And his point in these verses is very simple, really. He's saying, when it comes to religious leaders, look out for certain people. Stay away from religious hypocrites. That's Jesus' point. Those who only would look to be seen to be religiously impressive, even down to the clothes that they choose to wear and how they wear them, walking around in their long flowing robes or however they may dress in this context. He says, look out for those who are too keen on receiving praise from others. Look out for those who like everyone to know that they should be respected and honored. Look out for those who don't care for the needy. In fact, those who will do them harm. Talks about taking the property from the widows, those who are vulnerable. Look out for those people, Jesus says. Look out for those who only seem to care about how they sound, using big words all the time, acting like, you know, God could only be interested listening to them because of the big words that they use. You're all going to be listening out for the time next time I use a big word, right? And catching me out. Don't do that. Please. I beseech you. Anyway, moving on. Jesus' point is very clear. Beware of empty religiosity. And here's the thing, especially for us in our context, beware of that in me and the elders. It's not lost on me that Jesus' warning here is aimed at religious leaders. I certainly think there are lessons that we can all take from this. We're going to look at that in a moment, but it would be wrong for me to skirt over the fact that Jesus' concern here is that the religious leaders are getting it all wrong. I love how it says there in verse 45 that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but he knows fine well that others can hear him. He says, in the hearing of all people, he said to his disciples. So Jesus doesn't care that other people are hearing what he's saying. He's not frightened to make this rather awkward point. So neither should I be frightened to make this rather awkward point. You should beware empty religiosity in spiritual leadership. And this is a challenge. I sent a Facebook message this last week to Brian Wilson, Jim's son, to thank him for what he shared at the testimony service last Sunday. If you missed it, you missed out. You missed a wonderful, encouraging, incredible service. And Brian shared along the lines that his current role in full-time ministry had come to an end some months back, and he'd had a period of not being employed in full-time ministry. He wasn't really sure still what the future held for him, and he spoke of how difficult those months had been. He spoke about how his whole sense of identity had kind of been turned upside down, how he had realized in those months, in that period of not being in that role as a pastor, he'd realized how much of his identity he had rooted in the value and worth and merit that he'd attached to being a pastor in the church, rather than just finding his identity as a child of God in whom God is well pleased. And that's what he spoke about. And he gave that challenge to all of us. He said, don't find your identity in your successes or in what you do with yourselves, in your position, but find your identity in your position as a perfectly loved child of God and nothing else. And I had to email him and say, thank you so much for that, because I was challenged by it, because I know that's a danger for me. Who I am, the degree of peace and joy that I have in my life is all too often bound up in how I perceive things are going in this church, good or bad. My life goes up and down depending on how I feel things are going on in this church. And that's wrong. That's wrong. My identity and my security and my peace and my joy should be in Christ and Christ alone, not in any ups or downs we might have as a community of faith. As if it were all my doing, good or bad. What a joke. What a terrible thing to confess, but it's true. It happens. And some of the other warning signs that Jesus mentions here, some of these things to be avoided, I see in my heart every single week. And I need God's help. I need your help. I need the help of the Holy Spirit to change me. Jesus' warning then is not lost on me. Religious leaders who live like that, Jesus says in verse 47, leaders who are meant to shepherd God's people in God's ways, but who strut and put themselves about, trying to puff themselves up in some way and care little for others and are only interested in looking special. Leaders like that will receive, verse 47, the greater condemnation. The NIV puts it rather more plainly, these men will be punished most severely. So that lands heavily on me, as it should the other elders in the church, and as it should any future elders of this church. And I just want to flag that for you, because we are soon to make space in the rhythm of our church. Once a year, we make space for the election of elders. And as you're praying about that, whether there might be any men among us in our membership who would be right to be appointed as elders, as you're praying about that, I want you to consider these verses, and I want to say to you, do not nominate anyone for eldership who regularly manifests these sorts of qualities. Don't do it. And indeed, if you regularly see any of these qualities in me or in any of the elders, speak to another one of the elders with humility and with concern. And we'll take whatever steps we need to. But there is also a lesson for all of us here this morning. There is also a lesson for all of us. This sort of mindset that Jesus is pointing to here can be seen in all people around the church, not just the leaders. And here's my question. What does God see when he looks on at the activities of Hillview Community Church? What does God see? What does he see right now as he looks on at your heart here? For us and our little church in this coming year, what does God see? What will he see among us? Friends, we could so easily play at this thing. We could play at church. We could put things on which would be okay. We can pat each other on the back from time to time, and it would be an offense to God in heaven if all we're doing is for some sort of buzz for us. If it's empty, Jesus doesn't like it. So God, help us not be a church full of empty religion this year. May we not be people of pretense. May we not be a church full of fakers, a church that looks good on the surface, but as soon as people come in and really get to know us more and more, they realize that all we're going to do is disappoint them and let them down. May we not be like that. May we instead be truly alive with the life and the light of Jesus Christ, our King. Yes, making mistakes. We're going to make mistakes this year. But may we be people who, when we make mistakes, we acknowledge it, we own it, we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves down, we trust again in the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and we set to go forward on the path that God has for us. May we be people who love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, not just some fleeting religious practice. May we be people who love our neighbors as ourselves, who are more concerned about those on the edges of this community, those in the houses over there and over there who don't know Jesus, those who in some weeks will be playing football out there. May we be more concerned to love our neighbor as ourselves rather than bothering about our own little stick-ups and hang-ups, whatever they may be. May we not be a church of empty religion. Jesus hates it. We can be certain. That's our first thing. Be certain. Jesus hates empty religiosity. I don't want to be like that this year, do you? Need God's help. Secondly, be certain. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. Things are going to happen this year that on the face of it make no sense at all. Be encouraged with that this morning. We so often find ourselves wondering, why has this happened? Why has this come into my life? I didn't need this pain just now. I didn't need this difficulty just now. So much happens like that. And one of the reasons that Luke is writing is so that we can be certain of the gospel. He's writing to prepare us for that. And much of what Luke writes leaves us feeling that the way of Jesus is very upside down when compared to our pre-existing understanding of the way things should be. We are prone to embracing whatever simple conclusions we come to based on what we see before us and based on the worldview that we have, which is built up over many, many years in many, many different ways. But this passage reminds us so clearly that in God's economy, things are not always as they seem. We see this in these first few verses about religious leaders who, on the face of it, look to have it all together, but God says, they've got it all wrong. And we see it right here in this passage as well, the story of the widow and her two little coins, the widow's mite, as it's been known. The story is well known. It's offering time at the temple, but their gifts of money were taken a little differently to how we've done it here this morning. There was 13 kind of trumpet-shaped boxes around a certain part of the temple that everyone had access to, the court of the woman. It was a very public place. Court of the woman, it was called. I'm not just calling it that. That was its official name. And people would throw their money into these 13 different boxes. And it was quite often quite a spectacle. The money would make a loud noise if it was heavy and coins and lots of them, or it would make a little noise. But it was a very, very public thing. And the point is that there are rich people throwing their gifts in, all looking and sounding very impressive as they make their rich gifts to God. And then there is this poor widow, as Luke calls her. And these two realities, poor and widow, often went together, and they meant that she was a very, very needy lady. She was a very, very marginalized lady, and she comes up and she drops two copper coins called lepta into the box. These coins were the smallest coins that were made in that day. They amount to about 5 minutes worth of labor at the minimum wage. She drops these two little coins in. And we need to ask, okay, what's happening here? How would we look on at that scenario? How might we think about this moment? I mean, I don't think any of us here would go, Jesus isn't interested in your pennies. Take them out and go home. I don't think any of us here would be as cruel as that or as misguided as that. But how might we respond? Well, we might say, well, the thing that God loves about that is that it wasn't very much, but she had a sacrificial heart. She had a sacrificial heart. Or we might talk about her willingness to give even though she was poor. God loves the faith that this woman had. She didn't give much, but God loves her faith. Or we might talk about how God can multiply her efforts. Well, she didn't give much, but God can take little and multiply it into much. But I doubt any of us would have reacted how Jesus does here. Jesus sees the woman put her two coins in, and he has something important to say about it. And we know it's important because Jesus says a couple of pre-phrases to get our attention. He says, truly, so listen up, guys. Truly, I say to you, Jesus says, it's another way of saying, open your ears, this is important. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I tell you, and then it comes in verse 3. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Now that's a strange way to put it. That is a strange way to put it. How might we respond to Jesus here? Well, not really, Jesus. Not really. She hasn't really put in more. I mean, yes, she has a great heart. She has wonderful faith. But let's be honest. Let's just call a spade a spade. She has not put in more than the other people. She hasn't given more. She gave less. And all credit to her, but she didn't give more. She gave less. I mean, this is an offering after all, Jesus. The whole point of this is to raise funds, to fund the work of God in the temple. And I'm happy to agree with you and get excited about this great sacrificial gift that she gave, but let's just be clear and honest about it. She didn't put in more, did she? Surely those other gifts are important as well, Jesus. Now, here, as a very little aside, I just want to say, you know what? I think those other big gifts were important. This jumped out at me. as I was studying this, not once in this few verses does Luke record Jesus as criticizing those who gave out of their abundance. Not once does he criticize it. It's interesting. That's not his point here. His point isn't to criticize the other gifts at all. His point is just this. His point is that she gave more. She gave more. She did give more. And Jesus puts it so interestingly. It's like he's really wanting to get inside our heads. It's not just that she gave more, which we could interpret to mean, oh, she had a sacrificial heart. She gave more in terms of her faith. But Jesus puts it so interestingly. Jesus says, she put in more. So what on earth is this all about? We need to get our heads around this. And here's the point, I think. Be certain, God's ways are not always our ways. As children of God, part of our sacrifice of worship, our day-to-day worship, is to ask that God would renew our minds, that we realize that the world around about us is not the way that God wants it to be, and that as his children, he's calling us to live in a different way, as children not of darkness, but as children of the light. And we need to ask that God would renew our minds to tune in to his true reality. And I think these few verses are a wonderful example of how we need to do this as we read the Bible. Because here's what I think we normally do, right? What we normally do is, taking this as an example, we have our understanding of what more means, okay? And that is built up from as soon as we are self-conscious as a toddler. We have our understanding of what more means. And it's built up from biscuit jars and piles of presents and extra servings of mashed potato and pocket money. And then from adulthood, it begins to change. And our understanding of more comes from things like bank balances or pay increases or pension pots. And that's how we understand what more means. So when Jesus says, she put in more than all of them, we assume, well, Jesus can't really mean more, because I know what more means, and she didn't put in more. He must mean something else, Jesus. He must be speaking about her intentions, or her heart, or faith, or whatever it might be. Yes, we can talk about what Jesus really meant here, but I tell you what, I'm keeping my definition of more because that helps me make sense of the world in which I live. That's a big part of how I understand this world to be. There are huge dangers for us in that. This word more is confusing for us. It doesn't seem like more to us, but Jesus says, she put in more. So we need to rethink the word more. And we can do this with any number of words that we come across in the Bible. That we need to ask God to renew our mind. Give us a fresh understanding. Here are some of these words. What does freedom mean? What does mine mean? What does good mean? What does life mean? And so on and so on. Jesus said she put in more. So rather than assuming, well, Jesus didn't really mean more, this is what he meant, we need to let the word that Jesus has for us shift how we understand what the word more means. What does it mean to have or to give more or less? As God sees it, that's the way we need to read the Bible, okay? And Darrell Bock helped me with this. What does more mean? What does Jesus mean by more? He wrote, God does not see things as we do. He does not count. He weighs. Okay? That's helpful to me. So, more is not just about adding sums together, but maybe God's more interested in the weight of a gift. I can increase my giving by however many percent I want, but is it more to God? As God weighs it, as God weighs it on his perfect scales, which take into account all sorts of different factors, the heart with which I come, my other expenses, my prayerfulness, my attitude, my worshipfulness, my other financial commitments, my care for others, my boundaries. Okay, God, you can have this. Yes, I'll add on another 10% to my offering this year, but you're not having that. You know, God takes all these factors and he weighs them. And he decides, is it more or less? Another way I heard, which helped me with helping understand what more is, was by a friend of the family who's a pastor in Midland, Texas. He said this. He said, giving is not just about count, it's about cost. Not just about count, but about cost. So maybe more doesn't mean more count, but more cost. And this is what Jesus seems to commend a lady for. In verse 4, she gave out of her poverty. She put in all that she had to live on out of her poverty. It cost her something. This was the more that she put in. It was more cost. Not necessarily more count, but that's not what Jesus is interested in. He's interested in more cost. I heard a story of a woman named Clara who once approached her pastor, and there was a huge church project going on. They needed a huge amount of finance to fund this church project. And Clara approaches the pastor and hands the pastor a check. And she says to him, is this acceptable? And without even looking for a second at the check, the pastor replies and says, I don't know. Is it acceptable? So she ponders for a minute and takes away and says, no, it's not acceptable. She comes back a few days later and gives a check for this incredibly pricey project. And is that acceptable, Pastor? He doesn't look at it. I don't know, Clara. You tell me, is it acceptable? And off she goes away and comes back a few days later and she brings him another check. What about this check? Is this acceptable? And again, he doesn't look at it. He just says, Clara, you tell me, is this gift acceptable? And she pauses and grins. And she says, you know what? I think this gift's acceptable because it cost me something this time. It cost me something to give it. And the pastor smiles without looking at the check and says, well, I'm sure it's acceptable too. Not just count, but cost. The two tiny coins of this poor widow were acceptable to God. Be certain of this. God is the God of poor widows with two tiny coins who teach us this morning how to give, who give more than the rich and powerful. Things aren't always as they seem at first. So we need to take that and then we need to apply it to this issue in our lives. What does God see in our heart regarding giving? Remember, God doesn't count, He weighs. This year, how will God weigh your giving? Forget the amount. Forget the amount. In His perfect scales, which take into account all the factors, how will God weigh it? Giving isn't about count, it's about cost. What will it cost you this year, your giving to God? And this isn't just about money. This isn't just about money. It might be about a very, very important relationship you need to develop with someone in the church that will cost you of your time and your emotional energy. Or perhaps money is no problem for you, but the idea of giving up a week of your holidays to go to South Africa is a bridge too far. Maybe that's the cost that you need to consider. Forget the amount. Does God see a heart to give more like the widow or less to Him? We're coming to close. Firstly, be certain. Jesus hates empty religiosity. Be certain God's ways are not our ways. Thirdly, be certain challenges will come this year. I find this story difficult. There's so little resolution in this story. I want to know what happens to this poor lady after she drops in these two copper coins. But we don't hear anything. The last we hear of her is dropping the coins in. And Jesus uses her example to show us that His ways are different than ours. And He clearly is commending her in her approach. But this doesn't help the widow. It doesn't help this lady here. Luke doesn't record Jesus directly affirming her. Luke doesn't record Jesus assuring her that when she goes home, there will be a miraculous provision of oil or grain to make bread in her house. There's not even any assurance given to her here that while she has given all that she has, she's secured treasure in heaven for herself. As with the parable, you remember in Matthew's gospel, who, you know, someone finds treasure buried in a field, he goes away and sells all he has because that treasure in the field is worth more. We don't even hear Jesus assuring her of that. Don't worry, you gave all you have, but one day you're going to have treasure in heaven. We don't hear any of that. Luke just leaves it there and then transitions on to the next subject. And my question is, what will this woman do now? What's she going to do? She gave all that she had. So what is her life going to be like now? She has to go home. She has to scavenge for food. She put in, as Luke says in verse 4, all she had to live on. Now, there's a really brief aside here, because how would we describe this behavior? I suspect many of us here would be tempted to call it reckless, irresponsible. Well, now other people are going to have to look after her. She should have kept that money and cared for herself. Now, you know, I'm all for generosity, we might say, but we also need to be prudent, right? We also need to be wise and careful, we might say. And yes, I'm sure God wants us to be prudent and wise and careful, but I also think we need to listen to stories like this, and we need to maybe adjust our understanding of what it means to be wise and prudent with God's money. Close that aside. Here's the point. Living with full-on faith and commitment for Jesus will create problems for us. It did for this lady. And we can be sure of it because Jesus said it so plainly. John 16, Jesus said, "In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, trouble, difficulty." Jesus said it. You will. You're going to have difficulty this year. Be certain of that. His followers said it very plainly, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised this year, brothers and sisters, when difficult times come. Be certain that they will. Challenges will come. Don't be surprised. I'd love to tell you here this morning that if you give your all to God this year, that He'll bless you, that He'll give you an inner peace, an inner comfort, that He'll help you get through. But we don't have too many guarantees of that. In fact, the Bible is full of people, especially in the Psalms, who are crying out to God, going, "God, I don't get this. I'm seeking to live faithfully for you. And hardship and trouble are coming into my life. Why is it that it seems that the wicked are those who prosper?" Time and time again, this is the cry from the scriptures. And we just need to be honest with one another and say we can be certain trouble's coming this year. It's going to be a tough year. Some of us know exactly what that's about. We can see it coming. It was birthed in 2014. We know that the fulfillment of that pain and difficulty is coming in this coming year. Some of us see it coming. Others of us have absolutely no idea what's coming towards us. Here's the question. Will we, in that context of certain difficulty and hardship, will we bring our all to God as the widow did? Or will we store up for ourselves safeguards, insurances, create a little safety bubble around about us so as not to get hurt? How will we respond? Be certain, brothers and sisters, challenges will come. Jesus did not have any easy, quick words for the widow here who had nothing. All he did was use her as a wonderful example of what wholehearted devotion and faithfulness to God looks like, such that 2,000 years later, we join with the billions of saints over the last 2,000 years who have read of this woman's example and been blessed and encouraged and challenged. Do you think this woman has any regrets now about dropping those 2 copper coins in the presence of Jesus Christ? Do you think she has any regrets as she perhaps is aware that we are here today talking about what it means to give our all to God? I heard freedom defined like this. Freedom is doing whatever you want and not regretting it in 1,000 years. That's a good thought. She doesn't have any regrets. She doesn't have any regrets. So we come now to this table. In light of this passage, what are we going to do as we come this first Sunday of 2015? How will we respond? Well, we come and we remember these 3 points. We remember God hates empty religiosity, okay? Do not take bread or wine this morning out of some empty religious practice because you think it's what you should do. Jesus is not impressed with empty religiosity. Take the bread and wine as a symbol that Jesus is your ultimate and your only satisfaction in life. Secondly, we remember God's ways are not our ways. And is there any better moment to remember that than when we take bread and wine together? We remember his broken body, his blood shed. How on earth could that be a moment of hope for this world? And yet in that place, in his broken body, his shed blood on the cross, is life and hope for every single one of us here. So we remember God's ways are not our ways, and we come in wonder at how this moment is the hope of the world. And then finally, we remember challenges will come. If they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. Jesus said that. We shouldn't be surprised. I read John 16 earlier, but I didn't finish it. John 16, verse 33 says, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Trouble is coming. But listen to what Jesus says. Take heart. I have overcome the world. You're going to have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. I broke my body. I shed my blood. And death couldn't keep its hold on me. I rose again on the third day. And I offer you new life in me. If you'll just come to me. If you'll just come this morning. Take heart, friends. Jesus has overcome the world. Whatever challenges are going to come at you this year, they will not break you if you're in Christ. They will not break you. The worst that can happen to you is that everything around you is snuffed out, including your life. Jesus will never be snuffed out. Jesus will never leave you. And in Christ, your true life will never be taken away. Don't be overcome by the challenges, but come to the table this morning. We come just as the poor widow came that day. With nothing to offer, really. Nothing to offer. But with everything to give. And we can come and we can give our everything to Jesus this morning. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love. For David. That's what God says to us. You've got no money, just come. Come and eat. Come and drink and be satisfied. There is bread and wine here this morning. We can't buy it. We can't buy what this bread and wine speaks of. 2 copper coins can't buy our salvation. £1 million this morning can't buy our salvation. No good behavior can buy our salvation, but yet still, God has laid on a feast before us. We've nothing to offer him, friends, apart from our sense of need of him, apart from our sense of desire for him to be our highest joy, our highest delight. That's all we have. So we're going to take a moment of quiet, and then we're going to close as we take bread and wine. Just ask yourself, what are you bringing this morning to this table? You can't earn it. Can't buy it. What are you bringing? Just, are you bringing your need of Jesus? Are you bringing your desire to know more of Jesus? Doing away with empty religiosity. Doing away with crippling fear. But coming with that sense of desperation. Coming to him who can satisfy with the finest of blessings this morning. Let's take a moment and ponder what we're coming with.